This presentation is brought to you by iAwaken.org, a not-for-profit organization. We hope you enjoy the presentation. Please observe the copyright terms to which you have agreed.
The flood was barely over, and the Torah tells us, "Vayehi chol ha'oretz sofo echos vorim achodim." The whole land was communicated in one language and had a common approach. And it was at that time that people conceived of the idea to build this huge tower, the Tower of Babel. What was its purpose? Says the Sipurimu, Zois hoiso atzas sore hadoil. This was intention of the leaders of the generation, l'hamlich es Nimrod al kol hamin ha'enoshi, to bring about Nimrod as the king of the entire human race. Nimrod would be the universal king. They'll make a migdal v'roshu b'shamayim v'naseh lonu shem. We'll make a tower, its head will be up in the heaven, and we will make for ourselves a name. Naseh shem shetiyeh b'migdal, we'll make a name through this tower. V'yetzeh b'chol amin ha'enoshi, and all of humanity will know this name. Shem gova mekoimo v'godel iro, a name bearing the height and of its place and the greatness of its city, ba'ofen in such a way shetei choshev Elohei ha'Elohim etzel kol b'nei ha'odom, that this will be considered the God of all gods in the minds of men. So what they were trying to make was a super idol, an idol that will be accepted as the deity over all other deities. That will be this Migdal. So it wasn't just a city; it was much more than that. And the intention was, since this world will then become the cultural and religious center of the world, Nimrod will be the ruler of all the world, because he'll govern that city. Whoever will govern that city will thereby have the key to governing the entire world. So they're creating an Avodah Zorah, they're creating an idol, they're marketing the idol as the idol of all idols, as the deity of all deities, thereby creating a religious center, and that religious center will then be governed by Nimrod. How is it possible that so soon after the flood, when the Hashgacha of the Ribbono Shel Olam was so obvious, for centuries Noach was busy building an ark. And when people asked him why he was building an ark, he answered, because Hashem is going to bring a flood, and this is the reason he's bringing a flood, and he wants you to repent, and this is when the flood is going to start. And Taket came about, and only that one family was saved, and they saw the destruction of the whole world, they saw what happens when the world goes wrong. And a relatively short period after that, that's all forgotten, and they're willing to challenge the Ribbono Shel Olam. What chance have they got? What do they really think? They're going to win against God? They've just seen the flood. And as Rashi says on the parasha, based on Chazal, when it said Dvorim Achadim, that they all had one intention, Bol be'etzo achas, they came with one idea, with one intent. Nale l'rakia v'nase imu milchomo, let's go up to heaven and take God on. Let's battle with him. So however you want to take that, Rashi, but we can take it like the Sipuna does. We're going to set up in competition to the Ribbono Shel Olam. That's what it means. We're going to set up our own business, and we're going to have our own idol, and we're going to market our idol, this enormous structure, as the deity of deities, the God of gods, and we'll take over. What do they really think? That people are going to buy that kind of rubbish? The funny thing is, people did buy that kind of rubbish. And people have done it over and over again since then. Avodah Zorah is popular. People often ask me, and Baruch Hashem, I've heard from others the same kind of thing, so it makes one not feel any kind of isolation. If what you say is right, they say, why is yours a minority opinion? Why does everybody not hold like you? And my answer is that if in a case, a situation like this one would go after the majority, then we should all convert to Christianity. or maybe to Islam. I don't know who has more autonomy. We can't. That's not a proof that a thing is right, because the majority of people do something, because the majority of people hold yes. In a matter of halacha, when a group of experts sit down and there's chiluk ha'dayos and they can't reach unanimity, we follow the majority. But you don't follow the majority of people generally. And just as we don't follow the majority of non-Jews, so we don't follow the majority of Jews. And just as we don't follow the majority of Jews, we don't follow the majority of frum Jews. It doesn't make any difference. We don't follow majorities. That's not the basis we determine traditions. That's not the basis we determine values. That's not the basis of determining educational style. Nothing has anything to do with majority. Because history tells us that the majority has not only been consistently wrong, but is entirely absurd. For the majority of humanity at that time to buy this garbage, what's wrong with them? And at this time and today for them to buy garbage? But they do. The popular religions, the more shekel they are, the more deceitful they are, the more nonsensical they are, the more absurd they are, the more popular they are. How is it? How is it that intelligent people go for Avodah Zarah? At the time of the Egel Hazor, however we'll explain the golden calf, at the end of the day, it was an idolatrous act. How long after Matan Torah was it? They had just heard the Ribbono Shel Olam say in his own indisputable voice, Anochi Hashem Elokecha, I am the Lord your God. They'd seen it. Within a couple of weeks, they'd seen the 10 plagues, they'd seen the splitting of the Red Sea. And they're dancing around a golden calf and they're saying, Eile Elokecha Yisrael, this is your real God Yisrael, this is where it all is. The Dor HaDeor, the greatest generation that we've ever had, can make such a slip up. There's something absurd about idolatry, and yet there seems to be something attractive about it. It's something very saleable, it's something very marketable. Once I asked a famous Rav about a certain Mashulach who was collecting money very successfully for an institution that didn't exist. And I said to this famous Rav, how is it? But so and so is here, we all know that the institution doesn't exist. And look, he goes to sensible business people, he goes to people who would never invest, you know, you try and go to some of these business people who give a lot of tzedakah and propose a business deal to them that isn't watertight. They'll pick holes in it, and they'll want to see bank balances, and they'll want to see this, and they'll want to see that, and they'll want to think it over and discuss it with their board and come back again, and more balance sheets and cash flow projections, and still, is it worthwhile? And there's so many other things. Why yours? What am I going to get out of it? What you would go through before you'll get them to invest. And here comes this con man and gets them to invest not thousands, not tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands. How does he do it? I would like to know the skill. It could come in very useful. So he answered, he said, the more you're working for sheker, the more hatzlacha you've got. The more what you've got is untrue, the easier it goes. So, because the satan doesn't get involved. There are no negative forces. When you're working for something that's untrue, there are no negative forces. The world lets you go, the world lets you go. And even the Ribbono Shel Olam, the Derech Shel Adam Lo Tzoleich, even Hashem doesn't interfere. When you're working for something dishonest, there's a lot of hatzlacha. There's a lot of success when one is working for a cause that isn't honest. And we see it with Avodah Zarah, we see it with idolatry. It works, it's so easy to market, it's so easy to get people to believe it. Look how we battle to get people to catch on to Yiddishkeit. Look how difficult it is to catch on to Frumkeit, to become B'nai Torah. Look how we battle. And the other religions go around and it's no problem to get thousands, hundreds of thousands of people. And they're able to do it. You know, I've always given you the example of Billy Graham's success in non-English speaking countries. He's successful in many countries, but his success is particularly in countries where they don't understand a word that he says. There he has even more success. And in the days of Reverend Moon, he used to come to America and talk Korean, and nobody knew a word that he said. People used to have he used to have a tremendous amount of success there. And that I once took a trip, and I was in America and Korea just at the time. I was in America when Reverend Moon was there, and I was in Korea when Billy Graham had just been there, exactly the same time. And I was hearing in each place about how wonderful they were from people who didn't understand a word that they said. Sheker has an incredible attraction. It's just so attractive. And there's something about Avodah Zarah, there's something about idolatry that is attractive even to highly intelligent people. What is it? take a stone, take a Buddha, and says, yeah, it has strength, it has powers. What does that mean? All the Greek idolatry, the Greeks were the founders of that wonderful philosophic system. They were the founders of that of wonderful legal systems. They were thinkers, intellectuals. And they went for that rubbish with all the gods and all the Avodah Zarah. It was okay for them, they could accept that intellectually. Rav Yitzchak Kuttner explains the Gemara that says, Kol Leitzanusa Asiro Kutzmelesan Leitzanusa Avodah Zarah, Gemara in Sanhedrin. That it's forbidden to be cynical and mocking about anything except idolatry. What does that mean? Why specifically idolatry? And he explains what idolatry is. What is Avodah Zarah? And he says that there are two separate powers, there are two separate tendencies in a person. The one is the tendency to praise, tendency to be in Mahalo. I just need to quote something from there's a Pesuk in Mishlei. Tzaref lechesef v'chur lezohov v'ish lefi mahalalu. There are experts who can tell genuine silver and gold, that ish, a man according to his praise, which normally is taken to mean that a man according to how he is praised. Find out what people say about a man. But Rabbeinu Yonah in Shari Tshuva Kuf Mem Ches in Shari Shlishi says Peirusho, that means ma'alus ha'odom lefi ma sheyahalil. It's the fi mahalalo. It's a difference. It's a hifil. It's man's greatness is determined by what he praises, not by the way he is praised. By the way he praises. By what he praises. I told you the lovely story once of my father in the Louvre, when the attendant there came and said to him, he was standing in front of the Mona Lisa, looking at it to see what they were so excited about. And the attendant said to him, "Do you like it?" And he said, "No." So he shook his head. He says, "I wasn't asking you to pass an opinion on the Mona Lisa. Anybody who knows anything about art knows its greatness. By your answer, I see you don't know anything about art. That's all I want to know. Who you are is that depends on what you hold as good. If a person comes along and he says, you know, he likes music, so do you say, do you like Bach? He says, no, no. Do you like Beethoven? No. Do you like Mozart? No. What do you like? You like Mango Groove is what you like. You know, it's the theme, hallelujah. You ask the person, don't ask others what they think of him. That you won't get an honest opinion about who he really is. Ask him what he likes. Ask him what he understands. Then you'll get an understanding of who he is. Peirush says the Rabbeinu Yonah, Ma'alus ha'odom, the greatness of a man is determined lefi ma'ashi yahalel, according to what he praises. What does he think is special? Imhu mishabeach ha'masim ha'tovim. Does he get excited when he sees a good deed and talk highly of it? Look how fine that was. Look how nice that was. Ba'achachomim ba'atzadikim. Does he praise the chachomim and the tzadikim? If he does, teido uvachanto ki ish toivu. You know he's a good man. The shoresh hatzedek ninsoboy. And the roots of righteousness are with him. No matter what else he does, but you know the roots are there, the basis of righteousness are there. Because his value system is determined. The kind of things he likes are good things. Ki lo yimso es liboy rak l'shabeach, es hatoiv, v'hatoiv im tomid, v'chol dvorov. You hear, whenever he's praising good things. And when he talks badly, he's talking badly about bad things. And maybe he does sins, maybe he does things which are wrong as well. But you know he loves right. He loves righteousness. That you know. What he does, you don't know. But what he holds, his value system, you know. The loy shodesh be the hero, and he has a root in choice for whom me'edas mechabde Hashem. And he's considered one of the congregation of those who honor and glorify Hashem. But a person who praises bad deeds and praises wicked people, who ha roshu ha gomu, that's an absolute roshu. And he profanes God's worship. So Rav Yitzchak Kuttner says you can imagine a situation where a young man or where a man went to yeshiva for 30 years, and then he goes into business, and he's struggling in business, and he becomes very materialistic. He wants to make it, and now his friends have been in business for 30 years, so he's starting at the end. And he starts feeling a bit sorry that he stayed in yeshiva for so long, and that he started business a little bit earlier, how much better it would be. And you have another friend who didn't go to yeshiva at all. He went straight from school into business, or went to university and into business. And he said some things, what a pity he didn't go to yeshiva for a couple of years, how much better it would have been. You've got these two people. And a Rosh Yeshiva comes in to see the first one, to ask him for a donation. And he says, yes, okay, sit down for a minute. I'm in a terrible rush, I'm very busy, but okay, what do you want? And he deals with him, gives him his stock and sends him out. And 2 minutes later, a very wealthy businessman walks in, and he's looking for a possibility of business investment. Everybody knows that he's a bad person, that he's an evil person. Oh, Shalom Aleichem, come and sit down, can I get you some tea? What do you have? What can I do for you? That's our first fellow. The second fellow, other way around, the Rosh Hashiva comes into his office and he says, please come in, I don't want you to waste any time, I can't give you very much, but I can offer you a cup of tea. What can I do for you? Can we talk in learning a little bit? Would you like to use my phone? Would you like to use my facilities? What can I do to help you? And when the rich man comes, he says, look, I'm busy with somebody, I can't see you right now. Two different ways. One's a Mechaved Hashem, and one's not a Mechaved Hashem. The fact that the one's a bigger Talmid Chochem doesn't matter. The fact that the one learnt in yeshiva for 30 years doesn't matter. What does matter is that the one values Torah and Mitzvahs, and the other values man. That's the difference. Says Rabbeinu Yonah, you tell people not by what they do, because they might be putting on an act. You tell people not by what others say about them, because they might be putting on an act. You tell people by what they hold special. You tell people by what they regard as important, and the way they treat the different things and the different people and different actions. That's what Rabbeinu Yonah. So there is a value, says Rabbi Yitzchak Huttner, in finding chashivus in things, in finding importance in things, in elevating things, in finding that which is good and that which is important in things. Leitzonus, cynicism, is the opposite, is exactly the other way around. A cynic finds something wrong with everything. He will find the flaw in everything, and he will use the flaw to debase the object and to make it worthless. That's what he does. He'll find, it's not difficult to find something wrong. No matter what it is, you'll find something wrong. The only thing you can't find anything wrong with is the Torah, or the Ribbono Shel Olam himself, but in anything else, it will always be possible to find a flaw. And the cynic focuses on the flaw, and he exaggerates the flaw, and he uses the flaw in order to, flaw being F-L-A-W, not F-L-O-O-R. And he uses the flaw to devalue the whole thing. He minimizes, he brings everything down. That's the role of the cynic. The Rabbi Tzachutna calls it the Mahalel and the Mechalel. The one who praises, who uplifts, and the Mechalel, the one who profanes, the one who debases. Two different types of people, two different types of leaders. And uplifting is very important. The ultimate of uplifting is avodah. To make a service out of something, to make a religious service out of something, that's the ultimate of uplifting. It almost comes to that in Malchus. When people make a king, that's almost what they do. Almost comes to a level of serving. It's almost a religious level, the pomp and the ceremony that goes with it, and attaching enormous chashivus to it. But still more chashivus to it is when it comes to a question of serving. That was the whole dispute between Henry VIII and the church at that time, wasn't it? The question ultimately, who is, when it comes to chashivus, that was a point at which there was conflict and a decision had to be made. What comes first? Does religion come first, or does the crown come first? At the point that there was conflict. What is Avodah Zorah? Avodah Zorah is the taking of nothing, and according to it, the highest level of chashivus. That's what it is. The highest level of value and importance is making a religious object out of something. To take something and make that a religious object, that's the highest level of importance. Everybody attaches enormous importance to a religious object. To take nothing, to take a piece of stone or wood that has no value to it, and to make out of it not only a religious object, but a deity, What's the ultimate in chasidus if you want to take it right to its very ultimate conclusion? The Ribono Shel Olam, a God. That's the ultimate. To take an inanimate object that has no force, that has no power, that has nothing at all, and accord to it the maximum that there is in our scale of chasidus, in our scale of importance and our scale of value, to attach the maximum of value to the minimum of value, that is avodah zarah, that is idolatry. Which doesn't make our question any easier. What do intelligent people see in it? How do people buy that garbage? To take nothing and make something out of it. But that, when one defines idolatry that way, then you realize how much idolatry there is in the world today. When one looks at marketing, when one looks at the things people get excited about, when one looks at the things people are prepared to work for and do things for, then it becomes very worrying when you look at it this way. The hashivus, the extent to which things are elevated to high levels. In this country you've got it with sport, not only in this country. Take sports. What is sport after all? It's a game, a bit of exercise. That's what it is in Metzius. To make it out of it things that people are prepared to be Mesa Nefesh for, to invest fortunes of money in, time, effort, get excited about, fight about, kill about. Sport. It's not very deserved. It's been with taking something which is inherently unimportant. It's really just it's terribly unimportant. It has its place, but very unimportant. And to make a religious deity out of it, that's something very serious. One finds that happening in each society. They have their favorite idols. But once you define Avodah Zarah as that, as attaching an almost deistic importance to nonsense, to things that are unimportant, one realizes how much Avodah Zarah there is. The Ribono Shel Olam created the world because he wanted to do good. As the Ramchal says in the beginning of the Derech Hashem, that something which is inherently good needs to not only be good but needs to do good. And not doing a moderately good, elo bihiyosoi meitiv tachlis hatov she'efsha libruim she'ekamlu. It is necessary for the Ribono Shel Olam, in order to fulfill his goodness, to be able to be good to the extreme that the creation is able to tolerate. And one of the requirements of that extremity of good is, says the Ramchal, in order for goodness to be complete, in order to be perfect, it's necessary for the beneficiary of that goodness to be the owner of that goodness. Incredible statement, which is the basis of our understanding of the relationship between ourselves and the Ribono Shel Olam, and between ourselves and the Torah and the mitzvahs that we do. It is a requirement, says the Ramchal, that the ultimate of good is that the human being is the master of his own good. So Rabbeinu Sadia Gaon says, so that the good that we get from God will not be na'ama dikisufa, bread of shame. Shouldn't be a handout. Shouldn't be charity. The ultimate of good is to be your own baal, to be your owner of that good. And so a person who wants to do good wants to give gifts, for example. He wants to be generous. It's a wonderful thing. He wants to be generous, he wants to give. But there's a flaw in every donation. There's a flaw in every present. And that is that it's a handout at the end of the day. And the person who really knows how to give a gift knows how to do it in a way that makes the recipient feel as if it's not really a gift but it's payment. It makes him feel that way. Just to make him feel a little bit more as if he's the owner of that gift. Because it's terribly embarrassing to get something that one feels one doesn't deserve. If that's the intention of the Bria, that's the intention of the creation, that God should want to do the ultimate of good, which means that in doing that good, we are masters of that good, he must create beings who crave more than anything for independence. That must be built into human nature. We must strive for it and want it. That must be a value that's terribly important. And I never really understood, for example, politically, when one finds in places in Africa particularly, but now we find the same thing happening in Europe, nations wanting to be independent. And you say to them, to thinking members of those nations, but do you realize that when you become independent, you're going to be very poor? You're not going to live like you lived while you were a colony. You're going to get very poor when you're independent. Doesn't matter. They want independence. What kind of marriage pattern? And it's been explained to me, although I never understood it, that there is, they want, independence is more important to them than economic well-being. And I used to say, nonsense, maybe to the politicians, but not to the man in the street. But it's not so. You ask the man in the street too, he wants his independence. It's very important. And even if he believes that he's going to not be as well off, it still doesn't matter. He wants his independence. But that fits in well with the chazal that we have, that we use in halacha, that reitze odom bekav sheloi mitisho kavim shel chaveiroi. A man would rather have one measure of his own than nine measures of somebody else's. Which means the ratio is a man would rather earn 1/9 to be his own boss. He would rather earn 1,000 rand a month and be his own balabos than earn 9,000 rand a month and be somebody else's employee. And when that is not so, when you find a Jew who says, no, I would rather have the 9,000 rand a month, there's something wrong. There's actually something wrong. It's necessary, that's the way we were created, to want, to strive, and to be willing to pay dearly for independence, to be our own balabas. And it's probably not just a Jewish nature. It's probably the nature of all nations except Ham. Ham was cursed by Noah to be a slave. Being a slave means you want to be an employee. And maybe that's what's happening. The philosophy of Ham is becoming popular. Communism was all the philosophy of Ham. Socialism was all the philosophy of Ham. And you know, people are talking now about the collapse of communism. Communism hasn't collapsed. Capitalism collapsed. That's all that happened. The difference between them became less and less. The tremendous drive towards liberalism and democracy, philosophically, the rest of the world has become communist. Big, enormous governments, high taxes. We're all working for the government. What are we working for? We're independent here. It's capitalism. It's communism like any other country. It's socialism like any other country. Most of what we earn goes to the government. We're all serfs. Except they call it. It's marketed differently, so we don't feel it quite that way. It's not communism which has collapsed. It's capitalism which has collapsed. There's no need for communism anymore. You don't need an opposition when the government falls. Once the government falls, it's fallen. So maybe the philosophy of Ham, and that's the curse of our day, has become very widespread. That even Jews are beginning to feel, no, they're quite happy to be employees. They don't need independence. But it's not so. There is something in the human spirit that ultimately breaks free, and he wants to be his own balabos. He wants to be his own. And that is the way the Bria must have been created, in order to give effect to the Ribbono Shel Olam's will. And that in fact is Chaim. That's what life is all about. Last week I quoted to you from the Hakdoma to the Ksos HaChoshen, from the introduction to the Ksos HaChoshen. The same author wrote a sefer called the Shev Shmeitzer, and this week I quote to you from that Hakdoma, where he says the following. He quotes from the Zohar. The Zohar, based on the pasuk, "Shesei mayim miborcho v'noizli mitoch be'erecho," drink water from your pit, and liquid and flowing water from your well, from your spring. Ki bihiyos haneshama lemala, the Zohar says, that when the neshama is up in heaven, eino elo bivechinas bo, the neshama is like a bo, it's like a pit. What is a pit? She'eino noveya. A pit doesn't generate water. Rak mitzmale me'achirim, it gets filled by others. You've got to fill the pit, and then there's water in it. When the water gets finished, there's no more. Umitzad atzmo hurek. But from the pit itself point of view, it's empty. It has no ability to generate its own contents. Uveyiridoso el olam hashofel hazeh. But when the neshama comes down to this miserable place, and it achieves what it's supposed to achieve according to Hashem's instructions, as he bivchinas be'er, then the neshama becomes a be'er, who mayon hamisgaber v'noveh me'atzmoy. That's a spring that becomes more and more powerful and springs forth from itself. It's a different kind of dimension. And that's why our achievements are no longer considered bread of charity, handouts. Because what we're able to do here is become creatively productive. Completely different thing. We're able to create our own wealth. Just as we're able to create our own wealth physically and materially, so we're able to create our own wealth spiritually. Whatever we've got, we're able to create. It's a terribly important thing to understand. It always used to bother me as a child. How business works. How can one can't create money, one can't create wealth. There's a certain amount around and it just swaps people, it swaps around from person to person. So why does everybody work so hard? Let's just swap it around and then do what has to be done. What's it all about? Couldn't figure out what it's all about. And then when I got a bit older, we started reading about wealth creation, and I couldn't understand. What does that mean? You create wealth. What do you create it from? But that's really what it is. That's the essence of the human being in this world. He's avodah here. And whatever he's doing, whether he's involved in academics, or whether he's involved in business, or whether he's involved in Torah, in all of them, his function is to be creative, to make something which wasn't there before, to be mechadesh, to create new things. And it is possible to create wealth using one's resources, using one's mind. In conjunction with the world around us, the examples are very clear. In Malthus's day, what did they predict? That in a certain number of years, England would die of starvation. Because they simply calculated how many acres of land you need to support an individual. They calculated what the population was. They calculated the population growth. And they came to a very simple and undeniable conclusion that the island would not be able to contain the population growth within a very short period of time. And what happened? The Industrial Revolution, and through all the equations. But you don't need anywhere near that amount of property, that amount of acreage to support one human being. What was the Industrial Revolution? Did they discover more land? Did they discover a new mineral? What did they discover? The human mind, that's all that they discovered. That the human mind, when attached to the resources of the world, can create infinite wealth. There is no limit to what the human being can create. And then they started talking about fuel reserves running out. And they started calculating. Imagine all the time and money they spent on calculating how long it would take for fuel reserves to run out. Coal reserves, oil reserves to run out. What comes along? Nuclear energy. How much nuclear energy is available? Limitless. There's absolutely no limit on how much nuclear energy is available. As much as we want. Where did they discover it all of a sudden? Was it somebody created? No. A Yiddish cop, Einstein, that's all. Somebody thought about it. When the human mind applies itself even to limited resources, the nitzchius, the limitlessness of the human mind, can create limitless resources. There is no limit to what the human being can create. And once a person understands that in business or in any field in which he operates, his fear of competition subsides. If he's creative in his work, what's the problem? You just make more, you create more, you're creating, you're not stealing. If you're stealing, there's a limit. There's so much in the barrel, and whoever gets it first has got it, and nobody else can get what he's got. But if you're creating, there is no limit. And so it is in all that we do. It's through the fact that a human being transforms himself when he comes into this world, from a burrow, from a pit, a container that has to be filled by others, into a mayan, into a spring that can generate its own productivity, that his productivity avoids becoming namadik super. That which he benefits from is not a handout. It's his own production. He makes it himself. The Korah de Milsa, the principle is, explains the Ktzos HaChoshen, the chol de lesle migrome klum, anybody who has nothing within himself, choshuv kemes, is considered like a dead person. Nothing within himself. He's not a living person. He belongs in Olam Haba. Then he's a container with no ability to fill himself through himself. As the Gerarie explains, the mei be'er kruyin mayim chayim, we talk about spring water as being mayim chayim, living water. When we talk in Hilchos Mikvos and the laws of the mikveh, we talk about a spring as mayim chayim. Why is it alive? Why is it living water? The fishu noveya me'atmo, because it springs forth itself, it generates its own water. Mashenkin mebo, not so the water in a pit. Also, when we discuss in the mikveh stagnant water, that's called mebo. The waters of a pit is not mayim chayim; it's not alive. Ulezeh oni choshuv kemes. And that's why a poor person is considered like a dead person. If he doesn't have the resources to generate, he's not alive. The soine matonis yichye. But one who despises handouts is alive. A person who doesn't want a handout and therefore generates his own, that's a person who's alive. A person who doesn't have that is a dead. In Ken Kolzman Hegeus Hanefish Bimakuro, all for so long as the Neshama is upstairs in heaven and not yet born, the he bivchinas bo, that Neshama is therefore considered like a pit, not like a spring. Ein lo chayus, it's not alive. Ki me'atzmo reikohi, because from within itself it is empty. Rak ma shemashpi moiso, just what it's given does it have. Adri de so heno, until it comes here. Which is why we talk about people being born and people dying. We really shouldn't use that phrase. That's also something that's bothered me a long time. But our philosophy, when people are born, we should say nebech, this neshama has just died. What chance? It was up there with the Ribbono Shel Olam. There, it was alive. Now it's come down here. Maybe it's dead. When it dies, eventually, after 120 years, when a person dies, we say, the neshama is alive again. It's gone. It's not that. It's free. It's alive. But we don't. We say a person is born and he dies. And although we say that tzaddikim are called chayim even after their death and so on, but the fact is, when somebody dies, we say he's dead. He isn't dead. If we believe that the neshama is the main part and the neshama carries on afterwards, it's only the body and the body is not that important, why do we even talk about people dying? They don't die, they carry on living. Explains the Sheikh Shmaitzer in his Akdoma, not so. The neshama is only alive when it's here, because only here can it be productive. Only here can it produce new things. Only here can it be creative. And that's the essence of chayus, is being creatively productive, not receiving handouts. That's how the Ribbono Shel Olam created us. That being the case, we understand a lot more clearly why it is so difficult for people to experience or to practice Hakaras HaTov. For a person to understand and to practice a recognition of indebtedness, to recognize that one is indebted to somebody. One finds it difficult you find people finding difficulty with that at all levels. Children find it difficult to feel that about their parents in their earlier ages until they become parents themselves. Then all of a sudden they discover. Students find it difficult to appreciate that about their institutions that educate them, or the country in which they're born, or whatever. And individuals find it difficult to really acknowledge the indebtedness that they owe to people who've helped them. In the beginning they acknowledge it a little bit, and then they move off and they stop acknowledging it. What is it in a person that makes it so hard going to be Matthew Tov, one of the hardest midas to achieve? If man is created with this incredible drive for independence, if man is created to despise a handout, if Sinei Matonis Yichir, one who hates gifts, is really alive, that's the essence of it. If we don't like Nama Biksupa, if we don't like Bread of Shame, what is our natural tendency going to be when we're given something? To deny that it was a gift. Deny that it was a gift. Either by forgetting about it, or by adopting an attitude of, I deserved it. It was mine. It was payment. It wasn't a gift. It's all very well for the donor to make the other person feel that it's payment. That's a chesed. That's very nice. When you give somebody to something to somebody, and you say, I'm giving this to you in appreciation of what you've done for me, and so on and so forth, that makes him feel good. That's a wonderful chesed, to give a gift in a way that makes him feel as if it's payment. But the other way around is not right. When I come along and I give you a gift, I say, I would like you to have this, and you say, I jolly well hope so. It's about time. I've been waiting for this for a long time. That's not nice. But why does a person do that? And the person does that even if he doesn't say that. He does that very often. Why? Because he can't tolerate the thought that he's in debt. He can't tolerate the thought that he actually owes something. So what does he do about it? He denies it. There's an ability in the human being to actually deny his indebtedness to the people that supported him, to the people that put him where he is. That's the difficulty with Hakaras HaTov. And that's the difficulty also generally with being machashiv people, to give people honor, to elevate people, to make people feel important. There's always the danger that will obligate me in some way. We don't like to be obligated in that way. Is it possible that that's what motivates Avodah Zarah to? If we create it in such a way that we like independence, if we create it in such a way that we have an incredible drive, we're willing to sacrifice 8/9 of our property and our income in order to be independent, that's how far it goes. How many things are there that we would be willing to sacrifice 8/9 of our material well-being for? How much? If I came along to you and I offered you, what? Can you imagine anything that you would accept for 80%, for more than 80% of your entire possessions and your income? What would you be willing to accept? I could take an 80% drop of living standards, and I'll give you such. What would you be? But Chazal say independence, yes, that we're willing to do it. So independence, we're willing to do it. That means independence is one of the most highly prized values for which we're willing to sacrifice. If that's so, that there's such a drive for independence and such a distaste for being dependent and for taking handouts, how do we relate to the Rebbeinu Shel? At the end of the day, it's all very well Hashem trying to do it in such a way that we're the masters of our own good, but most of us aren't. Most of us don't deserve what we get. And we're constantly living with this feeling of indebtedness. We owe it to the Rebbeinu Shel. We can call our debt in at any time. What do we do then? What's the obvious way to handle it? The same way as we handle our sense of indebtedness to other people. We deny it. A way of denying it is our very desire. What then? I serve this idol. Idol can't do anything, everybody knows. Elohim v'leyadadeiru. Mouth that can't speak, eyes that can't see. What kind of business is it? Of course we all know it's a farce. It doesn't matter. The fact that I have elevated the farce over and above the Rebbeinu Shel himself simply means that it's me. I know it's not the idol who made me rich. I know that's all a joke. Come and pray to the idol to make me rich and I get rich. What do I think? It comes from the idol? Of course not. It comes from me. It's my own efforts. I'm independent. If I believe in an idol, I can convince myself that I'm independent. If I believe in God, I'm never independent. I'm always dependent on the Rebbeinu Shel. And people can't tolerate that thought. Just as they can't tolerate a thought of being indebted to others, so they can't tolerate the thought of being indebted to the Rebbeinu Shel. And that's what really drives our Avodah Zarah. That's really what makes it so marketable. Imagine marketing to somebody his independence. So just as we've said, a person is willing to pay 80% of his income, more than 80% of his income, to be independent. So imagine how much one is willing to sacrifice to be ideologically independent, to be philosophically independent, to be morally independent. There's no Rebbeinu Shel Olam, there's no God in the world. That's a wonderful feeling. But you can't tell people there's no God in the world. It doesn't sit nicely, it doesn't feel nice, it feels immoral. No God. So what do you say? It's not God. There's God. That God can't do anything. It's alright, it's alright. It's okay. Accept. And that's the meaning in the Midrash that we did last night in Shul. When the Rebbeinu Shel Olam comes down to inspect this terrible degeneracy that's taken place, Rebbeinu Shel Olam says, let's go down and have a look and see this city and this tower, Asher Bonu B'nei Ha'odom, which the sons of man have built. And the Medrash asks, what does it mean the sons of man have built this? Ma noima B'nei Chamario, B'nei Gemario? What would we have thought? If they were sons of donkeys or sons of camels? Of course they were sons of man. Just say, the people built. Why the sons of man? Ela B'nei D'odom Kadmo. But the Torah is calling them the sons, not of man, but the sons of the man, the sons of Odom. These are the children of Odom. They have been produced by Odom, although they're living well over 1,000 years later. Mo Adom Harishuin Achat Korat Hoivu Shasisi Yimui Omar Haisho Hashem Usatu Yimodi. Just as Odom Harishuin, after all the goodness that I did for him in providing him with a wife, when the chips were down and I said, Odom, why did you eat from the tree? He says, the wife you gave me made me do it. Kach Shmasayim Midor HaMabu Adir HaFlog. So in the short period from the generation of the flood to the generation of the Tower of Babel, Vayihi Kol HaHoretz Sof HaAchas, right away they're unable to show their appreciation to the Rebbeinu Shel Olam. They're unable to recognize their indebtedness to the Rebbeinu Shel Olam. And here we see Chazal linking together these two midos. The inability to accept indebtedness to people, the inability to accept indebtedness, full stop, and Ketura, denial of the Rebbeinu Shel Olam himself. The two are linked together. And the Rebbeinu Shel Olam traces the origin of this to Odom HaRishon. Again, as we said last night, Odom was, the Gemara says, Odom Chosid Hoyo, Odom was an extremely righteous person, the Yitzir Kapov, Shel HaKadosh Baruch Hu, the creation of Hashem's own hands, there's no way we can picture even a fraction of the greatness of Adam HaRishon, who he was and what he was, the enormity of his intellect, of his spirit, of his purity. And when Chazal talk about him having done something wrong, it's on his level, not on our level. On our level that wouldn't have been considered a wrong. But for Adam HaRishon to phrase his statement that way, the wife you gave me made me do it. If it weren't for her, I wouldn't have come to it, which is true. If she wasn't there, he wouldn't have come to it. Nevertheless, there's a touch of denial of indebtedness by the way he says it. Says the Ribbono Shel Olam, it's that quality that's inherited down through the thousand years and expresses itself, it comes out later in the generation of the Tower of Babel. They rebel against me as well. That's part of that same kfirah. Which means that after the sin of Adam HaRishon, the tendency to kfirah is inborn. There's something inside the human being. It's in Adam HaRishon and it's remained in humanity ever since. There's an innate tendency to kfirah. There's an innate tendency to denial of the Ribbono Shel Olam, which is the same tendency as there is to a denial of Hakoras HaTov, to an inability to acknowledge a sense of indebtedness, to feel indebted. That's the same midah. The kfirah, Aveda Zorah, which is the worst of the Averas Bein Odom Lamokim, of the Averas between man and God, is linked together with the absence of Hakoras HaTov, the ability to say, I owe you something, I'm indebted to you for something.